The teaching of Jesus was often challenged by those determined to maintain their own traditions. One notable incident is recorded in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. The Sadducees presented a supposed situation in which a woman's husband died and she, in accord with the provisions of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, married his brother. When this brother died, she married the third brother, and this continued until she had married seven brothers in all. The Sadducees reasoned that since the woman was married to seven husbands in this life, Jesus would be hard put to answer which of the seven would be her husband in the resurrection. Jesus answered simply, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven," verses 29 and 30. In attempting to understand the Scriptures, many do indeed err. Peter writes of those that are unlearned and unstable, resting the writings of Paul, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. But notwithstanding the tendency of some, it is of extreme importance that we understand the will of God and His revelation of it in His written word. Paul stated, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Romans chapter 15, verse 4. From our vantage point, this is as true of the New Testament as was this comment of Paul regarding the Old. How does one approach an understanding of the Scriptures and thereby gain access to the spiritual treasures they contain? There are three primary considerations in understanding the Scriptures. One is to carefully note commands or direct statements of instruction. When something is directly commanded in Scriptures which apply to us, there can be no question but that it is required of us. Noah was commanded, "Make thee an ark," Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, and he faithfully responded. Although it is spoken in the negative, we today are commanded, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together," Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The importance of following inspired commands is clearly evident when we consider Jesus' statement in John chapter 14, verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." Of his inspired writings, Paul stated, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord," 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Another way in which one learns the will of God is to observe the examples recorded in Scripture. Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you," John chapter 14, verse 15. Paul spoke of following approved examples when to the Philippians he wrote, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you," chapter 4, verse 9. In addition to commands and approved examples, whatever is necessary to carry out either a command or an approved example is equally authorized. Such implied necessity is found in the wording of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." The reasoning of the writer is that since the Levitical priesthood was changed, and since under it the people received the old law, then it necessarily follows that the law must also be changed. The principle involved is that whatever is necessary to comply with a command or an example is necessarily authorized. Since we are instructed to assemble, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and since we have an example that early Christians did assemble, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, then it necessarily follows that a place of assembly is authorized. Inherent in this matter is also a designated time of assembly, for there could be no assembly unless a time for coming together was understood. It must be understood, however, that such implied authority does not allow anything which would conflict with a command or an example. To illustrate the matter, our responsibility to provide for our own, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, does not authorize our providing through theft. Such would not only be unauthorized, but it would violate the command in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." It has been established by the passages and illustrations which we have noted that Christians are directed in their service to God by commands, examples, and whatever is necessary in following commands and examples. But in order to properly understand and accurately apply this beautiful principle of Bible interpretation, one must avoid a problem often encountered. That problem is the failure to distinguish between what is an example and what is merely an incident. Let us consider that distinction. An example has the effect of being a pattern which sets the standard to be followed. It establishes the correct and proper way in which something is to be done and excludes any other way. An example is something upon which special significance has been placed in Scripture. This is illustrated by Jesus saying of the bread in communion, "This is my body," Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, and of the fruit of the vine, "This is my blood," verse 28. An incident is something which may well have been mentioned in Scripture, but which was incidental to the matter being discussed. This is a very common occurrence in Scripture, as it is also in our own everyday speech. No significance is placed on such incidents, and consequently, they are not binding as examples. We might illustrate by looking at the record in Acts chapter 20, verse 8, of the assembly at Troas. Luke stated, "There were many lights in the upper chamber." This explains the means and convenience of seeing in the night darkness, for Paul continued his speech until midnight. Verse 7. But there is absolutely no pattern here, simply explanatory comments. This understanding allows us to suggest something clearly evident, but which is perhaps too seldom commented on and acknowledged. Listen closely and be careful not to misunderstand. None of us believes everything stated in the Bible, and we do not believe in doing everything the Bible commands. You heard me correctly. And when we examine what I really did say, you will surely agree. The Bible states in regard to eating the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, "Ye shall not surely die," Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. We readily recognize, of course, that the statement was made by the serpent and was exactly opposite to the truth previously spoken by God. To further explain, the Holy Ghost in Acts 13 said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them," verse 2. This is a direct commandment, but we readily recognize that it was given to brethren at Antioch almost 2,000 years ago. It was to be accomplished by them at that time, and it is not for you and me today. Each of these statements, and every one of the multitudes like them in the Bible, was actually spoken and was placed in the Bible record by inspiration, but they are not examples and are not binding upon us today. Everything mentioned in the Bible, therefore, must be considered in its proper setting and with its proper application. While some are incidents and serve God's purpose in adding color, insight, and detail. Having prepared ourselves by these observations, let us now make some applications as it concerns our own day and needs. As it concerns baptism, numerous references explain baptism and speak of its urgency. Among these are Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Galatians 3, verse 27, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Numerous examples are also found in Acts 2 forward, even to the extent of showing that in every instance where the details of conversion are mentioned, baptism was always a factor. The conversion of the eunuch in Acts 8 will well serve to demonstrate the place of example and incident. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem. He was riding in a chariot. He was reading Isaiah chapter 53, and a natural body of water was the location. And none of these facts, although they are mentioned, had any significance placed on them by Luke, and they have no significance in one's obedience. Both water and baptism, however, were most essential and significant. Acts 10, verse 47 shows water to be the element of baptism, while 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 states that baptism doth also now save us. And Romans chapter 6, verse 4 explains that in baptism, one is symbolically buried with Christ and therein contacts his death. We err when we read too much into the beautiful symbol which baptism serves. But we also err when we remove from it the significance placed there by inspiration. As it concerns the assembly of the church, the injunction to not forsake the assembling, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, constitutes a command, while Acts 20, verse 7 provides an example of such an assembly among early disciples. In order to thus assemble, it was necessary to have a designated place and to know at what time to come to that place. Since it was at night when the assembly of Acts 20 was held, lights were authorized because of their necessity. In this example, however, are found several incidentals which were then present, but upon which no significance was placed. The meeting was in a structure having at least three levels, verse 9, and it was at night, verses 7 and 8. Since no significance was placed upon these two items, we must not do so in our assemblies. But certain instructions were given, which were intended to regulate the assembly. These are found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, and 1 Corinthians 14, while examples of these regulations being observed are found in assemblies spoken of in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 31, and Acts 20, verses 7 through 11. Consider with me several unique features which are presented in these passages. Peter stated in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 and 22, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Continuing in verse 34, he said, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home." A Christian is a member of the Lord's church at all times and wherever he may happen to be. But Paul here makes a clear and unmistakable distinction between the assembly and areas of activity apart from the assembly. Being at the meeting place does not constitute an assembly. But when a congregation gathers in an assembly arranged by the church, as in 1 Corinthians 11 and Acts 20, certain regulations prevail which do not apply to an individual apart from the assembly. One of the distinctions has to do with eating common meals. Paul condemns the partaking of common meals during the assembly. He then proceeds to inform us of the situation in which they are permitted. By use of the term houses, he denotes an area of activity under the control and personal arrangement of the individual. This includes one's lunch at the job or a picnic at the lake, as well as dinner with the family at home. We must beware not to read into a passage that which was not intended. If we improperly restrict the term houses to mean one's house where he sleeps and receives his mail, then we must also restrict him from eating at McDonald's or taking the family out to dinner at a restaurant. Paul's instructions had to do with the assembly and must not be misapplied to restrict common meals even on the church-owned property when the church is not assembled. We must carefully note that in these passages, the place is not under consideration, but rather the assembly. Not the building, but rather the arrangement. To extend this thought further, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35 requires a woman to ask her husband at home. If at home literally means at their dwelling, then the Christian wife could not even ask her husband a question in the churchyard, at a restaurant on the way home, or at any place apart from their dwelling. Scriptural restrictions are not at all unreasonable, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when properly considered with their related context. Regulations pertaining to the assembly are also restrict those who would speak in languages unknown to the congregation. Such speakers are required to speak by course or in short segments, and to do so only when their discourse may be interpreted, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 through 28. The assembly may be addressed by only one speaker at a time, verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Not only does this allow for each brother to be a participant, but it also prohibits dividing the assembly into classes. One undivided assembly was the arrangement thus intended and provided for by Paul in his statement, verse 31, that all may learn and all may be comforted. All could not learn from each speaker, as contemplated in Paul's arrangement, if they were divided into separate classes. While men were encouraged to participate, women were prohibited as teachers in the assembly. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Verses 34 and 35. As in chapter 11, Paul again makes a clear distinction between the assembly and activity apart from the assembly. Women were exhorted to teach in their individual realms, Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, and numerous examples are found of their doing so, Acts 18:26, Acts 21:8 and 9, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But Paul enjoined the silence of women in the assemblies and even specifically stressed their asking questions in a home atmosphere apart from the assembly. Incidental with the assembly in Acts 15 are the facts that there were four named speakers, as well as others unnamed, and that a letter was written regarding matters discussed at that assembly. Since no specific emphasis was placed upon these incidentals, we must not presume to bind them ourselves. As it concerns the communion, both command and example for the communion are to be found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 11. While detailed instructions are contained in each of these references, the very essence of the communion is stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The lovely symbolism pictured in this timeless memorial concerns two and only two elements, that which symbolizes Christ's blood and that which symbolizes Christ's body. Each of these two elements serves to symbolize something which is not present, Jesus' body and blood. A third consideration, the New Testament, is present in actual form and requires nothing to serve as a symbol for it. A symbol is required only when the real substance is missing. A vessel containing the fruit of the vine serves merely as a convenience, therefore, and does not serve as a symbol. To place emphasis on a vessel is to read into the passage something not at all intended. The cup of the New Testament in my blood, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, does not refer to a vessel, but rather to the same thing Jesus had in mind when he said, "Let this cup pass from me," Matthew 26, verse 39. It was his sacrificial blood which made possible the New Testament, in contrast to the limited effect of the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 15. In addition to his explanations and instructions regarding the elements of the communion, Jesus taught that it be observed in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. It serves, therefore, as a perpetual memorial. To this, Paul adds that it is to continue till he come, verse 26. In saying, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come," verse 28, Paul again emphasizes only two elements and explains that in partaking of them, we proclaim or declare our Lord's death. In verse 29, those partaking are instructed to do so, discerning the Lord's body. In order to correct an abuse of the communion, Paul instructed the disciples to tarry one for another, verse 33. As to that which was necessarily implied, again there must have been an appointed time and place. Lights would have been authorized should the assembly have taken place at night. It is understandable also that an appropriate place be available upon which to position the elements. Several incidental factors were clearly evident at the original communion. It took place in the city, that is, not rural. A place was located by following a man with a pitcher of water. It was in a large upper room. The time was at night. There were 13 persons present. These 13 were sitting, and upon leaving, a hymn was sung. Each of these incidental characteristics are recorded by the inspired writers collectively, and each actively played some role worthy of note. But not one of them received any special significance. They had no direct bearing on the meaning or observance of the communion, and cannot, therefore, serve as a command, an example, or a necessity. We must be as aware of reading into the communion something which was not divinely intended as we are of leaving something out. Let's consider unintended symbolism. The Lord's body was broken and his blood was shed on the cross. We are not so instructed, and it is a misapplication of Scripture to seek to symbolize the crucifixion in the breaking of bread or the pouring of the fruit of the vine. We are not told to reenact the crucifixion, but rather to remember it. The communion serves as a memorial. The term "likewise" in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and "after the same manner" in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, was never intended to mean that the fruit of the vine was to be handled in precisely the same way as the bread. In the first place, an exact procedure had no significance placed upon it. Emphasis was upon the elements, the understanding, and the purpose. In the second place, the terms "likewise" and "after the same manner" refer to the same intent and purpose. A very effective rule of thumb in correct Bible interpretation is to determine how similar words or phrases are used in other settings. Let us do this with a matter under consideration. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus taught, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven." Did he mean that every prayer must be worded precisely that way? Paul wrote in Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." In verses 2 and 3, he had given instructions to aged men and aged women. Did Paul mean for Timothy to be exactly like aged men and women? If such were the situation, then the distinctions were made without point. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes regarding men praying, and then in verse 9 he says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." Do we understand "in like manner" to mean that women are to be precisely as men? Having addressed Timothy regarding bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul said in verse 9, "Likewise must the deacon be." Do we understand Paul to mean that bishops and deacons must be exactly the same, If this were so, the distinction would be meaningless. We kindly suggest that that which proves too much proves nothing. To so use these terms is to read into the beautiful story of the communion something which simply is not there. Another current use of unintended symbols is that of using terms such as a, the, this, that, and one to refer improperly to material objects in the communion. While they certainly may, such terms do not always refer to the singular or the material. Paul's one word in Acts 28, verse 25, consisted of 105 words, while the one word spoken of in Galatians 5:14 was in reality 7 words. As in these passages, such terms often refer to principles and not to the singular or the material. This is precisely what he intended when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." How a word or phrase is used in a passage governs its meaning. This passage beautifully pictures our oneness in principle, not in number. To understand "we being many are one" in any other way would be self-contradicting. Most of us would consider it unreasonable and unintended by God to bind in the communion such incidentals as meeting only in the city, following a man with a pitcher of water, meeting in a large upper room, sitting rather than any other posture, and meeting at night, all mentioned in the record of the original observance. But it is as unreasonable to bind these as it is to bind any other action or material object which was not given specific emphasis by inspiration. After the final song had been sung at a congregation in central Alabama many years ago, and just before the closing prayer, someone suggested that we sing another specified song. An elderly brother, in all sincerity, turned and informed the congregation, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out," Matthew 26:30. He had concluded that to sing another hymn would have violated what he considered to be an example. In what way could singing several hymns have possibly violated any principle of truth? Are we prepared to reach the unwarranted conclusions to which such reasoning leads? A proper approach in Bible understanding encourages harmony of thought, while an improper thought may well lead to misunderstandings and inconsistencies. A number of years ago, while visiting a small rural congregation, I was asked by some of the brethren if I knew where they could purchase some linen cloth for the communion table. I replied that I felt confident linen could be found in Birmingham, but upon asking why they would want linen instead of the usual cotton, it was explained that our Lord's body was wrapped in linen at his death, Luke 23, verse 53. Since it was the Lord's body which was symbolized on the table, then they felt linen cloths should be used to cover the table. Each person in this congregation who desired to contribute of his means also arose and walked forward to lay his contribution on that same table. Since the Lord's body was symbolized on the table, they came forward so that they could lay by him in store, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Feeling that in this procedure, they were placing their contribution beside the symbolic body of Christ. They had misunderstood the hymn in Paul's instructions to refer to Jesus rather than to the one doing the contributing. Now, I do not for a moment doubt the sincerity of these brethren who were diligently following what they considered to be the Bible pattern. Although their efforts resulted from misunderstanding, I must respect their concern and applaud their diligence. They were simply misdirected through improper understanding. According to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 5, Moses was admonished by God, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." It should also be our earnest endeavor to carefully follow the patterns established by the one who hath done all things well, Mark chapter 7, verse 37. At the same time, and in complete harmony with the principle of seeking to follow the Bible pattern, we must be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17. Always before us, as we delve into those marvelous treasures of truth, should be Paul's admonition to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing," or handling aright, "the word of truth."